All right, well, good morning. It's good to see all three of you who seem to be here. Got a little bit of a fall break issue going on today, but it's all good. We are going to finish up the book of Genesis today, and we've made our way through 47 chapters thus far. We've got three that we want to finish today, as well as just kind of looking at the whole book. And so if you've got a Bible, go ahead and make your way to a couple places. One, Genesis 47. Two, Hebrews 11, and the third one, Galatians 3. If you want to put some marks in there, we'll be hitting those pretty good. But one of the things in a series like this, through the book of Genesis, that's so long, we've been going at it with a couple of breaks here there since January, is that sometimes you can begin to lose a view of the forest for the trees, right? So, I mean, if you've ever been hiking or out somewhere, you see this happen sometimes. You know you're up at elevation, but the trees are so thick, you can't see the lay of the land. You can't get the big picture of the forest that's all around you. And that happens sometimes when we get deep into a book like Genesis. We're just so trapped in, we fail to be able to see the big picture of what's going on. And so what I want you to try to do today is find a couple of clearings in these last three chapters where we can kind of get a big picture view, lay of the land, and see all that's going on. And so that's what we're going to try to do this morning, because when you think about Genesis, okay, we talked about when we first began this series, we've got to be reminded over and over again that this is not a bunch of disconnected, interesting stories. And Adam and Eve and Noah, and the Tower of Babel, and Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. It's not just a bunch of disconnected little morality tales that are in your Precious Moments Bible. These are historical, smaller stories that all add up, along with the rest of the Bible, to tell the grand story of God. Okay, the story of redemption, the story of grace. Okay, that four-act story of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. That's what Genesis is pointing forward to, this global story, cosmic story that we are a part of as well. And so the book of Genesis is the beginning of that. Genesis means beginning. That's what it is. It's the beginning, all right? And explicitly so in creation. It talks about creation. Then you get into Genesis 3 and we have the fall, where sin enters the world and it breaks everything. It breaks fellowship with God. It fractures the universe. And then it starts telling of this coming at the time, this coming redemption that would come through a Messiah, Jesus Christ. And then even for us today, this ultimate restoration when all things that have gone wrong are made right again. Okay, it's basically returning back to Eden and restoring God's people to God's place under God's rule and blessing. And so it's a story of how God is accomplishing His good pleasure. How He's accomplishing His good pleasure. How He's working everything out to bring it to His very good ending, but in reality, His very good new beginning. And so we're going to try to look at some of that this morning. And so Moses is the guy who wrote this book. He spent 50 chapters just hammering away at the fact that God accomplishes His good pleasure. He does. He accomplishes it. He accomplishes His good pleasure. And he's been, in these last three chapters, he kind of circles back to some overarching themes that we've hit on through our entire march through this series. This idea of creation, fall, redemption, restoration. This idea of God's people and God's place under God's rule and blessing. That what man intended for evil, God meant for good. That He's present with us always in the midst of our mess, in the midst of our tragedy, in the midst of suffering that comes for all of us. All these overarching themes are embedded in these last three chapters. They're kind of like clearings in the forest, where we get away from the trees and we can see the big view. And so almost from like a thematic overview of chapters 48, 49, and 50, I want to try to not miss the forest for the trees, but find these clearings and remind you of all that God has done is doing and will do in accomplishing His good pleasure for the praise of His glorious grace. And so we'll just hop into it, talking about these major themes of how He's accomplished all this. Let's hop in chapter 48, verse 1. We will not even come close to reading much of these three chapters. We'll just hit a few highlights. Chapter 48, verse 1. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength, and he sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz," that's the old word for Bethel, "in the land of Canaan, and blessed me, and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.'" And so number one in your notes, write the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, God accomplishes His good pleasure through the Abrahamic covenant, which is basically what Jacob has just recited here in verse 4. And this covenant is all over the book of Genesis, and really it's all over the entire Bible. It was first given to Abraham, and then it was given to Isaac, and then it was given to Jacob. And in a nutshell, it's the promise that we've already hit on, that God's going to fix all that's gone wrong since sin entered the world and fractured it, to bring Eden back. Okay, because it's a promise of God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. That's what the covenant is about. And so let's kind of tease this out a minute. So when you look at the book of Genesis, when you look specifically at creation, what you've got at creation is you have God's people, Adam and Eve, in God's place, the Garden of Eden, under His perfect rule and blessing. That's the pattern of the kingdom that we see established in creation. God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. That's the pattern of the kingdom. All right? They rebel. They fracture that. This is the fall. Sin enters the world, breaks fellowship with God, messes everything up. And then God's covenant with Abraham that we see explicitly in chapter 12, chapter 15, and chapter 17 basically promises that I'm going to restore all that. So it's a promise to get God's people back in God's place, under God's rule and blessing. And Sarah just read it, but let's read it again. I'll show it to you, even here in chapter 12, the first time it's ever mentioned. "Now the Lord said to Abram," go, this is chapter 12, verse 1, "go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land," God's place, "that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation," people, God's people, "and I will bless you," blessing, "and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so follow this with me, all right? In Eden, you've got the kingdom pattern established. God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. In Abraham, you've got the kingdom promised. We're going to get God's people back in God's place under God's rule and blessing. You keep going forward. You get to King David. You get to Solomon, the high point of the kingdom of Israel. And you've got the kingdom foreshadowed. This is not the ultimate fulfillment. It's kind of a miniature fulfillment of what it will look like somewhat to have God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. But that's not the ultimate fulfillment. You keep going. Jesus shows up. Now you've got the kingdom of God at hand, because Jesus is God's people. He is the seed. He is God's place. And He is God's rule and blessing. And when He returns someday, we'll have the kingdom consummated in the finality of God's people in God's place, the new heavens and new earth, under God's rule and blessing. That's what the Abrahamic covenant was ultimately pointing forward to. And so Abraham was not just looking at what we call the promised land. All right? When God made this promise, he wasn't just looking at that. That's why The author of Hebrews records it this way. Chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He was not just looking for a little sliver of real estate in the Middle East. He was looking far beyond that to a new heavens and a new earth. You keep reading verse 13 in Hebrews 11. These all, talking of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And so the promise, all right, is ultimately of new heavens and new earth with a new Jerusalem. That's the promised land. That's the real promised land where all things are made new. And that's ultimately where God's people will be in God's place under his rule and blessing. And that's why Romans 4 says, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world. Paul says that the promise was for the world. So much more than a sliver of real estate in the Middle East. It's the earth restored. That's what was promised to God's people. That's what was promised to Abraham and his descendants. And that begs the question then, who are his descendants? Who are Abraham's descendants? If you have received the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are. Abraham's descendants are all the believers of all time. That's why Galatians 3, verse 7 says, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. You skip down to verse 28. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And so God's people are not defined by ethnicity. They're defined by faith. God's people are defined by faith. It's all believers of all time. So it's Abraham. It's Isaac. It's Jacob. It's Joseph. It's King David. It's the prophets. It's Mary Magdalene and Peter and Paul and Polycarp and Athanasius and Augustine and Aquinas and Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Edwards and Tyndale and me and you and Billy Graham, all that, that's God's people. All believers of all time make up the one people of God to whom he's promised to get back in one place, new heavens and new earth, under his rule and blessing forever and ever and ever. It's one big story. And so who will and who will not inherit this promise? Again, it's not based on ethnicity, Jew or Gentile. Not based on gender, male or female. It's not based on socioeconomic status, slave or free. The only relevant criterion that decides this is the question, are you in Christ? And if you are, then regardless of ethnicity, gender, socioeconomic status, if you are in Christ, then you, no less than Christ, are Abraham's offspring. And are thus part of the ones for whom the covenant was intended and in whom the covenant blessings will be fulfilled. God's people, God's place, God's rule and blessing. And what's that? What's the blessing? That we get God forever. Like, what makes heaven heaven is that God's there. It's not heaven if He's not there, and we get Him in fullness. As Adam and Eve had Him prior to sin entering in the world, perfect fellowship, that will be ours again for all time. And that's what this book, Genesis, is pointing to. All right? God accomplishes His good pleasure in fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant. And He does this through, and here's number two in our notes, He does this through the scepter-wielding Lion of Judah. The scepter-wielding Lion of Judah. Because look at chapter 49, verse 8. And just to give you a little background, what's going on here. Jacob's about to die, and so he's called all his boys, all 12 sons around him, and he's going to start handing out blessings. For some of the boys, it's more like curses, but he starts handing these out, all 12 of them. And what we're about to read is what he said of his fourth son, Judah, as he prophesied about his life and what was to come through his life. Here's what he said, chapter 49, verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He's washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. And so what Jacob has just laid down is a very, very word-laden and producing images in your mind, prophecy of the Messiah who would come from the tribe of Judah, who's called the Lion of Judah in the New Testament. And the flavors of redemption and restoration are all over these five verses right here. He says in verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. This is a clear declaration of kingship that will be in Judah's line until the Messiah comes. And what will that kingdom be like? Again, it's a restoration to Eden. It's all things made new. Kent Hughes describes it this way as he's kind of going over verses 11 and 12. There will be such an abundance of grapes that the Messiah will tether his donkey to a choice grapevine with no concern as to his donkey's helping itself to the vintage. The surplus wine will be such that people will not worry about using it to wash their clothes. The Messiah will be a handsome picture of strength and power. And so it is very much goodbye to the thorns and thistles of this world and hello to all things made new. Goodbye to getting by the sweat of your face and hello to the abundance and the blessings and the perfection of God's creation. It's goodbye and it's hello. Everlasting bliss in the presence of our Lord where He will declare, Revelation 21, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And He who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also He said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. This is the restoration that's coming. And this is what the book of Genesis ultimately points us to. And it's accomplished through the scepter-wielding Lion of Judah, who lives a perfect life in the place of our imperfect lives, dies a death in the place of the death we deserve to die. He dies it for us as our substitute, rises again in victory as a king, giving us a gift we could never earn, forgiveness of our sin, and adopts us into his family and makes us his people, who will someday be in his place forever and ever under his rule and blessing. God's doing all of this. Okay, he's accomplishing all of this. He's accomplishing his good pleasure. Like, you need to see how this connects. It's not just a little story here and a little story here. It's one global cosmic story that God's carrying out from the foundations of the earth. And he's accomplishing it. It's a story that's too good to be true, except it's true. And then even as we await this coming restoration, number three, we enjoy the blessing of his presence even now. Like, even as God is accomplishing his good pleasure, he's not doing so in a disinterested, disconnected way. But in the midst of all that, he's with us personally. And so when we look at the prophecy over Joseph's life, right? Jacob makes his way through the 12 boys. He comes down to number 11, which is Joseph. And he prophesies over Joseph's life right before Jacob dies. Chapter 49, verse 22, he says this. Joseph is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bow by a spring. His branches run over the wall. Like, think of a fruit tree so heavy laden that it's hanging over a wall. And that's very much what Joseph was as he protected everyone from the famine. He understood we need to store up, and so it overflows. The archers bitterly attacked him. His brothers, Potiphar's wife, shot at him and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile. Why? Was it because he was awesome? No, they were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, by the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty, literally El Shaddai, who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouch beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills, eternal, new heavens. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. And so what's happening here is Jacob traces Joseph's life, and speaking of how he was unmoved even as he was harassed and attacked, he just has this waterfall of divine names that he lays down, of all that God has done and all that God is in Joseph's life, and listen, in yours. He's the mighty one. He's sovereign. He's in control of all things, and he's on your side to shepherd you, lead you, and guide you, and feed you, and protect you. To be the stone of Israel, okay, the rock of ages, dependable, unmoving, always there, steadfast and strong. And he's almighty, literally El Shaddai, which is the name of God that's most often associated with blessing. In verse 25, he's there to help you, like right now and forever. He's with you. I mean, hear the words of Jeremiah 32 about this one who's with us, this El Shaddai who blesses us. Jeremiah 32, God says, "They shall be my people, and I will be their God." Sounds just like Revelation 21. "I will not turn away from doing good to them. I will rejoice." God says, "I will rejoice in doing good to them with all my heart and with all my soul." Like, do you hear that promise I will rejoice in doing good to them. Now, in this broken world, this does not mean that everything's going to go hunky-dory. We're going to talk about it in a minute because we see it all over the book of Genesis. But what it does mean, think, like even close your eyes for just a second, those of you who don't already have them closed. Close your eyes for just a second. Think about this. The God who made the universe, 100 billion galaxies with over 100 octillion stars, the God who made everything and controls everything down to the molecular level, that God with that level of power rejoices to do good to you personally with all his heart and with all his soul. That's amazing. You can open your eyes. That's amazing. John Piper puts it well. He says, the covenant promise that God will be your God is spectacular beyond imagination because it means that God engages all his omnipotence and all his omniscience all the time to do good to you with all his heart and with all his soul in all the circumstances of your life, whatever they may be. I mean, it's very much Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God's for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. This is nothing. Like, nothing can do that. Nothing can separate us. Not even when things go tragically wrong and we are riddled with just disbelief, grief, and suffering. Even that can't separate us because this is Joseph's life, is it not? Hated by his brothers, thrown into a pit, sold into slavery, standing on the absolutely dehumanizing auction block of being bought like a cow, being framed when he does the right thing and resisting Potiphar's advances over and over and over, being thrown into prison for a decade, 10 years in prison, 13 years between the time he sold into slavery and the time he begins to see any reason why God might have done that. And where's God in these 13 years? Genesis 39 tells us 4 times he's with Joseph. It's happening. It's gone bad. He's with him. He's with him. He's with him. He's with him. Which brings us to our 4th major theme that we've seen, which is that God accomplishes his good pleasure even through human sin and wickedness. God accomplishes his good pleasure even through human sin and wickedness. Not that he's the author of these, but he does rule them. He never authors them, but he is bigger than them. He is over them. There's nothing over God. He's over all things. And so God is as much in control of the cisterns and pits of your life and my life as he is the mountaintops and blessings. And that's initially hard to hear and understand, but imagine the opposite. I can't imagine a more terrifying place than a place where God's not in control. There's no hope and there's no comfort there in a world where just horrific things happen just by chance and coincidence, just randomly happen, and there's no purpose in them whatsoever. There's no hope there. There's no comfort there. I'm going to put it like this. What makes suffering sufferable in this world is not the thought that God had nothing to do with it, but the thought that God had everything to do with it. And that He's up to something that maybe we just can't see yet. That somehow in a way that we might not ever understand, He's working good in the midst of it. And so our pain, your pain, my pain, it's never purposeless. There's a purpose. And it stinks in the moment. But it's not random. God's not random. He's not capricious. He's always at work, accomplishing His good pleasure. Your ultimate good, my ultimate good, the ultimate good of His people. He's at work in the midst of all of this. And that great truth is what sustained Joseph through these decades of injustice and suffering. And it's what he said to his brothers. Now, after the death of Jacob, his brothers get all worried. You're going to get us now that daddy's gone. You're going to get revenge because we sold you into slavery. And so he tells them, chapter 50, verse 20, maybe the most famous verse in this book. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about many people, so that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And so what Joseph is helping us understand is that in no way is God the author of sin, but He does rule over even human sin. He does take it, He does twist it, He does always work even in the midst of that mess for our ultimate good. Even in ways we might not see, what man intends for evil, God intends for good. And the cross is the supreme example of this. I mean, we thought about this weeks ago, but think about it for me. In that moment, right, in the moments of the greatest evil, the greatest sin that could ever be perpetuated on earth, the slaughter of the Son of God, the worst thing, the most wicked thing that could ever be perpetuated, did that happen outside of God's control? No. It didn't happen outside of God's control. It didn't happen outside of God's plan. It was God who planned it before the foundation of the earth so that you and me might be saved. This horrible thing being used, the worst thing imaginable, being used to give us the greatest thing imaginable. He wasn't an author of sin, but sovereign over it, allowing it so that He might accomplish His good pleasure. And so if God did that, all right, the greatest wickedness that could ever be done, resulting in the greatest good and joy we could ever experience, then rest assured that surely the evil and suffering that we experience in our life ends somehow in some good sort of way as well. Because that's who God is. He's sovereign and He's good. Always good. And the cross reminds us of this. That God can bring the greatest good out of the greatest evil. What man intends for evil, God intends for good. He takes it. He twists it. He turns it around. And so take hope. Comfort in this. He will accomplish His good pleasure. Period. He's God. He will do it. He will get His people back in His place under His rule and blessing. He will bring a restoration of all that's gone wrong in the world. He will bring His people to the promised land. And that's our fifth and final one. God accomplishes His good pleasure and brings His people home to the promised land. So let's look at the last couple of verses of this book. Chapter 50, verse 22. So Joseph remained in Egypt. This is after Jacob has died. He remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now, we skipped over the beginning of chapter 50. There's a huge funeral for Jacob. An enormous, elaborate funeral. Huge, like a precursor to the Exodus, because chariots from Egypt and everything, they're going to the promised land. When the Exodus happened, the chariots went, but they were chasing them, right? It's just kind of a little foreshadowing of the Exodus. Huge funeral for Jacob. And likewise, I'm sure there's this huge funeral for Joseph as he's the savior of Egypt. But all that's recorded here is verse 26. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And so they treated him almost like a pharaoh. They mummified him. They put him in a sarcophagus. And then, as was the norm for a high official of Egypt, they put him in a building or in a tomb where the Egyptians could look at him or look at where he's buried and see it as like an eternal shrine. But for the Israelites, it was a temporary monument to the coming Exodus. Because as one guy put it, the shriveled, colorless lips that lay in that sarcophagus, wrapped with folds of linen, had left this last utterance. God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. What Joseph is saying is that the Exodus is going to happen. There's going to come a day where you're going to go up from here. And so he's trusting God's promise. He knows that it's coming. That's why the author of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22 says, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the Exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Okay, by faith he did that. By faith he acted in faith, not seeing the outcome. Because that's what faith is. Hebrews helps us again, chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Joseph did not see the Exodus from Egypt, but he knew it was coming because of God's promise. He believed God's promise. He knew that God accomplishes his good pleasure, and it's the same for us. He does. And it's coming. A true and better promised land for all of us is coming. We can't see it, but God will accomplish his good pleasure. He will, like one day, God's people will be back in God's place under God's rule and blessing. One day he will restore paradise to earth. One day all things will be made new. That's the big point of Genesis. Don't miss it. God accomplishes his good pleasure. Believe it. Embrace it. Build your life on it. He's sovereign. He's good. He loves you. He accomplishes his good pleasure so we can live in hope. And we should. He does it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this journey we've had through the book of Genesis. Thank you for how we've been reminded over and over of who you are, what you do, of how you care for us, and how you lead us, and how you're with us, and how you're leading all of this to a very good destination. And things are not just going on by happenstance. But you, while you are calling out stars by name, you number the hairs of head, the number of hairs on our head. You know every detail. You're involved in the intricacies of our life. You know our thoughts. And you're with us. Encourage our hearts with your triumphant victory and power. Our mighty God, our shepherd, our rock, our El Shaddai. Encourage us with who you are. And change us because of it. In Jesus' name, amen.